Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your everlasting kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the wonder of his love, for the amazing grace of his coming to us, for the privilege of celebrating his love and his victory, his grace and his pardon. We pray as we turn again to your word that you will send your Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding, to melt our hearts, to touch our consciences, to inflame our affections, that we may catch a sense of his greatness and glory and see that you are in Jesus Christ truly a God who hides himself, that he may make himself known. And so we pray that although our Savior was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that we may find him afresh today to be the very Savior and the gracious Lord and friend whom we so much need. And this we pray through his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we come this morning to the fourth of our studies in the prologue to John's Gospel. And so again, our reading is found in John's Gospel, chapter 1. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 886, and there should be a copy of that in the pew rack in front of you. And for our children who have their children's Bible, the passage is on page 1306, 1306. John has already spoken about the Lord Jesus, although he doesn't mention him by name until verse 17. He has spoken about him as the eternal Word, as the Word who gives light, as the Word who was rejected and by God's grace received by those who trust in him. And he comes now in our reading from John chapter 1 and verse 14. Let us hear God's word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." If you are an American, as most of us in the congregation today are, or perhaps even a Russian, as some members of our congregation are, if you are an American or a Russian of my generation, then you probably remember what you were doing on Christmas Eve, 1968. You were probably either watching television or glued to your radio, listening to the words of Jim Lovell from Apollo 8, reading these words from Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Was, of course, still the tail end days, at least, of the Cold War. And perhaps there was at least a glance to Mr. Khrushchev and to Yuri Gagarin, who had gone into space. You remember, I'm sorry to tell you, he was the first man in space, and he was a Russian, and he came down and he told the world there was no God because up there he had not seen him. And so there was something, I suppose, politically, as well as theologically appropriate, about Jim Lovell reading the first verse of the sacred scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The words of Moses, with which our Bible begins. But when Moses wrote these words, he could have had very little idea of the sheer vastness of the universe he was describing. And even when Jim Lovell read them in 1968, we understood far less, I think, than we do now about the vastness of this creation that God has brought into being. Today, Jim Lovell's former employer, NASA, tells us that our sun is 93 million miles away. It is 1 million times the size of the Earth. That to cross our little galaxy would take 100,000 light years, and according to the NASA website, there may be billions of galaxies, and that the visible cosmos, that is what is visible in terms of our contemporary technology, is 28 billion light years in diameter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We are in a position today to feel the vastness and magnitude of that better than any other generation in human history. But when we turn to the first statement that John makes in his gospel, we come to something even more remarkable. John clearly, as we have seen, is reflecting on these opening verses of the Bible. And he takes us beyond original creation to tell us that in the beginning was the Word he later on identifies as our Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him nothing has been made that has been made. The cosmos is vast beyond our understanding, but certainly as the best of scientists, theoreticians of creation, who are also believers, have noticed, the sheer vastness of the cosmos is absolutely essential to provide the conditions for your existence and my existence. It is a finely tuned, amazing universe in which we live for all of its vastness. And so although we feel by ourselves our colossal insignificance in such a vast universe, the same chapter that tells us that in the beginning God created it all tells us that he created it in order that on the earth he might fashion men and women as his image, in his likeness, in order to enjoy fellowship with him. And so the whole story of the Bible is the story of a glorious and generous Creator who brings us into existence in order that we may know, love, trust, serve, and enjoy him. And then it is the story of our rebellion against him, our rejection of him, our alienation from him. And then the long story of the promises that God has given that he would bring restoration and recreation and reconciliation to fallen man and ultimately to a broken cosmos. And what John is doing for us here in the first chapter of his gospel is explaining to us how it is that God will do this. And it is this that really is the most stunning thing of all, the words of our text today in chapter 14. The Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was face to face with God, the Word who was God, the Word through whom all things were made and without whom nothing has been made that has been made, he says in verse 14, this Word, this Logos, this one he will in a moment describe as the very Son of God, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is even more amazing than the opening words of the Bible. It is, in a sense, even more amazing than the opening words of John's Gospel. The Word through whom all things were made became part of the world he himself had made. The Creator himself became part of the creation. And John, in these words, is wanting to highlight for us, I think, three things. Three things that are so simple and yet so enormous that only by the help of the Holy Spirit can their sheer weight dawn upon us and their marvel really grip us. It may be that we are too callous to take this in. It may be that our minds are too narrow to conceive what it is John is saying, but chiefly it is that our affections are too calloused for us to feel the sheer wonder of the good news of Christmas time. And it is for that reason that throughout his gospel, John emphasizes our need for the help of the Holy Spirit if the wonder of the Christmas message is to dawn upon us. And this is actually the first thing that I want you to notice, that his words express the wonder of the incarnation of the Word. The Word, he says, became flesh. Flesh, of course, is the word that the Apostle Paul tends to use for our sinful human nature in rebellion against God. But John usually uses it with a different nuance. For John, it tends to mean human nature in all its frailty and weakness, in the way in which it is exposed to the challenges of life, the way in which it is in itself inadequate for life in this world. We are not God, says the Old Testament scriptures. We are flesh. We are flesh and blood, as we would say. And John, using this language very carefully, says to us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christmas Sunday is never, in my experience, the best Sunday to encourage a congregation to put their thinking caps on. But if you will just for a moment put your thinking cap on, this statement will help you enormously to understand our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that because it's very easy for us as Christians actually to speak heresy when we think we're uttering orthodoxy. And every Christmas time, you will hear it, or you will see it, or you will read it, as someone tries to express the meaning of the Christmas message, instead of expressing biblical orthodoxy, they will actually express terrible heresy. And it happens in various ways, that God turned into a man is not what John is saying. That Jesus divested himself of the attributes and prerogatives of God is not what John is saying. What John is saying is that the Word became flesh without ever ceasing to be the Word. And you notice, just in case we miss that, he underlines it in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ is not diminished Godhead. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ did not confuse, compound, and mix deity with humanity. What John is saying here, wonder upon wonders, is this: that without diminishing anything in his divine being, if I may put it this way, even as he upheld this universe by the word of his power, the word of God took to himself human nature in all its weakness and in all its fullness. And the single person of the Son of God assumed to himself, united to himself, frail human flesh, in order that as one person with two natures, he could do for us as man what we could not do for ourselves. And he would do as God what we cannot do in ourselves. And so, as John is saying to us, the Word did not simply appear to be human. The Word did not mix deity with humanity and become some kind of Superman. The Word did not divest himself of his divine power, but the Word took our flesh and appeared in fashion as a man and moved among men and women as a man in order to do for men and women what men and women cannot do for themselves. It's the great mystery of the gospel. We've seen this more than one time in John chapter 1. That this is the great mystery of the gospel, but it's the mystery in the light of which all the mysteries of life now or at last will be made clear. The very thing that Paul is saying, isn't it, in Philippians chapter 2, that though he was in the form of God, he didn't stand on that ground and say, because I am God, when I become man, I will claim for myself as man special prerogatives to defend me from the weaknesses of that humanity. But rather, as the older versions used to put it, he emptied himself. But notice what Paul means when he says that. He doesn't mean he emptied himself of his deity. He meant that in all his deity, he emptied himself, poured himself out, as it were, from heaven's glory into our humanity, into flesh and blood. And it is because of this that John, who is surely the sublimest thinker in all of the New Testament, in a sense more sublime as a thinker than even the Apostle Paul, glories and marvels in the sheer wonder of the gospel, that without losing, without abandoning his deity, the Son of God takes on our humanity in order that he might, in that humanity, take on our sinfulness, in order that he might become our Savior. And it's this that the best of our Christmas carols always try and capture. The fact that the one who lies in the manger is himself God. The one who sucks at his mother's breast is himself God. One person, and yet now more marvelously than we can ever express, one person with two natures. Remember how Lucy puts it in The Last Battle, isn't it? In one of those magical scenes that C.S. Lewis portrays. And Lucy makes this comment about our world rather than the world of Narnia. And she says, yes, in our world too, a stable had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. You see, if God had divested himself of deity and become man, that would be just like the pagan myths, wouldn't it? There would be nothing, in a sense, extraordinary about that. What is extraordinary is that without divesting himself of all of his deity, without losing any of his power or attributes as the very Son of God, that's the one who takes our humanity in all of its frailty, not by turning himself into something that he was not simply for a brief season, as in the myths of the ancient world, but by taking to himself forever a human nature in order to be our Redeemer. So John wants to underline for us the wonder of the incarnation of the Word. The second thing you notice he stresses is the reality of the presence of the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he says. Now, the ancient Christians, when they read John's Gospel, had some very neat ways of describing it. They said, it's like an ocean in which a child can play and an elephant can swim. It's like an ocean in which a lamb may stand, and yet an elephant can swim. And there are variations of trying to describe the fact that there seem to be depths in John's Gospel. And you can read it and take it all in, and yet you read it again, and as you read it again, you see more. You see there are hidden depths. And one of the hidden depths in John's Gospel is that throughout the Gospel, one of the messages he's bringing to us is this, that everything that you see in Moses' day pales into insignificance in Jesus' day. Everything that you find in the Old Testament scriptures is simply a pale shadow of what you find in Jesus Christ. You find that, for example, in chapter 2 when Jesus turns the water into wine. You remember where the water came from? It came from these great containers which had water for the Jewish purification rites. And part of the message is this, that water that Moses had provided for purification could never bring the joy that the Lord Jesus is able to bring through the wine into which he transforms it. Or when he feeds the multitude and says to them, now, You got manna in the desert in the days of Moses, but now God has sent down from heaven his own Son, who is the bread of life. You remember those words of Moses in that event when the Holy Spirit came down upon the elders, and Joshua discovered there were a couple of fellows outside the camp on whom the Holy Spirit had come. And they were prophesying, and he ran back to Moses. The man said, you've got to stop this. These guys aren't elders. They shouldn't be doing this kind of thing. Stop them. Do you remember what Moses said? He said, I wish to God that all of his people had the Holy Spirit in this way. But you see, the Old Testament could never provide that, could it? Moses could never provide that. You don't get the Holy Spirit from Moses. What is it that Jesus does at the end of John's Gospel? He breathes his Holy Spirit upon his people, and on the day of Pentecost, he pours his Holy Spirit out upon all of his people. And it's all part of this simple message. If you don't see that the Old Testament scriptures are only a pointer to the Lord Jesus, you'll never understand the Lord Jesus. And so you notice that he says further down here, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is what John's Gospel is all about. It's like one great message to us. And since John's Gospel seems to have been written to people who knew the Old Testament very well, knew the Bible very well, perhaps that's the reason why it speaks to us with such enormous power. Because it's possible to live in the present age as though you were still living in Moses' age. And to stand looking at Moses pointing his finger and not to see the one to whom he's pointing his finger, who has come. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, he says. Dwelt among us. It's the language of pitching your tent, the language of tabernacling with us. It's as though Moses is saying, all that stuff that I wrote down about the tabernacle and the ways in which it looked forward to the temple and all the ritual that went along with it, in all of its color and dignity, in all of the music, all of the song, all of the glory, it's nothing. It's only a shadow. Jesus is the reality. And there could be nothing more tragic at Christmas time than that men and women, as alas, men and women and boys and girls will hear the Christmas message as though it were the story of Moses saying to them, now you've got to try and do better. Why don't you start doing nice things for people? My dear friends, the Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens is not the Christian gospel. I hope you understand that. The Christmas message is not pull yourself up and do better. The Christmas message is that God has come down for those who are incapable of doing better. And taking our flesh has borne our sin in order that then through faith in him, he might do better with us and through us. That's why the third thing that John emphasizes is this, the wonder of the incarnation, the reality of the incarnation, and now the glory of the incarnation. He says, we beheld his glory. You notice it's the first time he uses the first person in these verses. It's the first time he speaks about himself and others, perhaps the little churches where he ministered, certainly about himself. We have seen his glory. He saw that, didn't he, on the mountain of Transfiguration? He was one of the three who saw some amazing transformation take place in Jesus, as though just for a moment the veil was taken aside, and he saw Jesus as he really is in his majesty and power, in his sheer beauty. It overwhelmed him, absolutely overwhelmed him, to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. But what's more interesting is when he comes to write his gospel, he doesn't record that event at all. When he comes to write his gospel, he tells us the supreme place in which Jesus' glory is seen. Do you know the answer to this question? Where in John's gospel is Jesus' glory most clearly seen? That's the most important question of all about John's gospel. Where am I going to see the glory of the Lord Jesus? And the answer John's gospel gives to us is the place where his glory is most amazingly revealed is on the cross of Calvary. That's where Jesus says he is glorified. When he brings to a consummation the work for which he came, very God himself taking our humanity, bearing our nature in all its weaknesses, carrying our sins in his own body to the tree, dying in alienation from God, and yet in loving obedience to his heavenly Father, and in passionate love to save sinners. John says that's where you'll see his glory. So it's not only we, the three apostles who saw him on the mountain of Transfiguration, it's everyone he has described in the previous words. All those who have received him, who believe in his name, they see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they discover that that glory, this is the mystery of the gospel, is full of grace and truth. Now, my friend, you have not seen the glory unless you have seen that it's full of grace and truth. Or to put it better, you've not seen the glory of the Lord Jesus until you have seen him as full of grace and truth. Or let me put it this way, as I've got older, I've found the necessity to put it this way more and more. You and I need to understand there is no such thing as grace. There is no commodity called grace. There is no gift that can be put into your hands called grace. No, says John, we have seen him in his glory, and he is full of grace and truth. Came across something just this last week in the most unlikely of places that I think expresses this perfectly, in one of the essays of Ralph Waldo Emerson, whose theology, incidentally, I wholly abominate. But listen to what he says about gifts. He says, we go to the shops to buy gifts. But he says, rings and other jewels are not gifts, but apologies for gifts. The only gift is a portion of thyself. Thou must bleed for me. You see what he's saying? He's saying that gifts are not the same thing as the giver. That you can hand over the gift as a cheap substitute for handing over yourself, and actually that's our main problem, isn't it? We hand over the gifts, but we are oh so reluctant to hand over ourselves. And the sheer wonder of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus is that he did not come in order to give us gifts. Yes, he gives us gifts aplenty. But he came to give us himself. And that's why John says we have the privilege of becoming his children as we receive him. And it's as we receive him that we see his glory. Now, that's something that we need to take away this Christmas. Have you seen his glory? And if you haven't seen his glory, if he isn't glory to you and glorious to you, the reason may be that you've been fumbling around with his gifts, and they are many, but you've never actually received yourself, the giver. But that's why he became flesh. That's why, in another sense than Ralph Waldo Emerson ever intended, the only gift is a portion of thyself. Thou must bleed for me. And he has bled for thee on the cross of Calvary. And that is why, when you come to him, you behold his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. May that be so for us this Christmas. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as we worship him this Christmas that it may be as those who know that he has bled for us, who give ourselves in return in faith and receive in him grace upon grace. And this we pray in his name. Amen.